Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 9. Continuing this evening our series on the reign of Solomon, we'll be looking at 1 Kings chapter 9, the first nine verses. And so we will read those nine verses. Beginning in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 1, hear now the word of God. And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built, to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, You shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, Why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will answer, Because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us come to God in prayer and ask His blessing upon the preaching of His word. Our God, we seek your blessing tonight upon the preaching of your word. We recognize that it is your word, inspired, breathed out, divinely given by you. And now, God, as we submit our hearts and our minds to it, might you work powerfully in it by your Holy Spirit, bringing about in us that great work of sanctification. And we ask it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I'm sure that many of you will be familiar with what I'm about to mention. In fact, it's something that we do often in our modern world. We install software programs, whether it's on a computer or nowadays on our phones. And if you've ever done this, I'm sure that you've seen the user agreement. If you're going to install this, click here to accept. Now, I don't know about you, but I often don't read that entire agreement. In fact, I say often when I really mean probably is never. It's very long. In fact, in May 2011, the iTunes user agreement was 56 pages long. 56 pages long. So what do? We just click accept. Now, as an April Fool's joke, one company put out an agreement. And this agreement said that anybody who agrees with this on April 1st promises to irrevocably give their soul to the company. And they had 7,500 people who agreed to do this. Now, there was a checkbox later on that said, I opt out of the immortal soul clause. But few people clicked it. And so they concluded that 88% of their users don't even read the agreement. Now, what is that agreement but a contract or a covenant? What is a covenant but an agreement between one or more people? Now, we make covenants all the time. We don't call them that, but we do. We make covenants when we accept that agreement. We make covenants when we work in a job. We probably sign an employment agreement. When we go into a doctor's office, we sign paperwork. We do this all the time, but we need to make sure we understand what we're agreeing to. But often we sign and go on. Well, that's fine when we're dealing with software or other things. But when we're dealing with the covenant of God, it is not something that we want to click through without understanding. Do we? No, we don't. Because this is serious life and death business. Very serious. And God is serious about it. That company might have put in a clause with the immortal soul and joked about requiring it of people. But God does not joke. Remember then Jesus' story of the rich man who said to his soul, "Take rest and ease." And his soul was required of him that very night. This is something that is important. And as we come to 1 Kings chapter 9, we're going to see the importance that God places upon his covenant. And really question ourselves and ask ourselves this: are we covenant keepers or are we covenant breakers? Now, the context here is about 20-some years after Solomon has begun his reign. In fact, we're told in verse 10, it happened at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Now, if you remember, God appeared to Solomon at about the fourth year of his reign. He appeared to him at Gibeon. He appeared in a vision. And now, some 16 years or so later, he appears to him a second time. But in these nine verses, a majority of the words used here by the Lord are words of warning. And they're warning against the high cost of apostasy, the high cost of turning away from the Lord. And so as we look at this, I want to do so under this theme that God promises his covenant blessings only to those who keep his covenant requirements. God promises his covenant blessings only to those who keep his covenant requirements. And that's what he is doing here as he speaks with Solomon, as Solomon is the king and representing the people of God. We see three things. We see first that in verses 1 through 3, he gives a promise of covenant fellowship. Verses 4 and 5, the requirement of covenant obedience. And then verses 6 through 9, the warning against covenant unfaithfulness. Well, let's look first at verses 1 through 3 and this promise of covenant fellowship. Notice he, in the first two verses, we read, "And it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him in Gibeon." Now, he appeared to him in Gibeon in a night vision, in a dream. And that's probably how he appeared to him here. But in verse 3, the Lord speaks to him and says, "I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." Now, some things that we can notice about this promise of covenant fellowship. It is a promise of holy fellowship. Notice the Lord says that I have heard your prayer, and I have made and the supplication that you have made before me, and I have consecrated this house. I have consecrated, I have set this house apart to be holy. That shouldn't surprise us because God is holy. But this is a promise of eternal fellowship. He says that I have put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. This is a holy fellowship and an eternal fellowship. In fact, this is reiterating the promise that Moses recounts in Deuteronomy 12:11, that there, that is, in this place, the Lord your God will choose to make his name abide. But then also, there's a promise of personal fellowship. He says, my eyes and my heart will be there. I, the God, creator of all things, will look upon this place, and my heart will be there. This speaks of a personal and an intimate relationship that God has with his people. Think back to the garden and that relationship that God had with Adam and Eve before sin. He walked with them. He fellowshipped with them. In fact, this particular text here, in which God says, "My eyes and my heart will be there perpetually," is an answer to the prayer that Solomon offered back in chapter 8. In fact, 8:29, Solomon prays that your eyes may be open toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you have said, "My name shall be there," that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And Solomon is given this answer by God, and he says, "Yes, I will place my eyes upon that place." And so Solomon has an assurance here that God gives him that his prayer is heard. God says, "I've heard your supplication that you have made before me." And what a great hope that is for each of us. That just as Solomon prayed, so too when we pray, we know that God hears our prayer. God is a God who hears prayer. But then notice what God says in verses 4 and 5. He promises this covenant fellowship, but he puts a requirement of covenant obedience in place. He says, "Now, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, 'You shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel.'" And so here God lays out the requirement of covenant obedience. And he gives it to King Solomon. And notice that this is an internal obedience. It's an internal obedience. He says, "If you walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of heart." So he's not simply speaking of an external obedience to the law, but an internal heart obedience. An internal heart obedience. Remember that David was a man after God's own heart. But not only is he speaking of an internal heart obedience, but a complete obedience. "In your heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded you." Not a part of what I have commanded you, but everything. All that I have commanded you, all that I have given you in my revelation, all that I have given you in my word. He goes on, "All that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments." So in other words, what God is saying here is that the requirement that I am placing upon you for covenant obedience is this, is that in your heart you keep my law perfectly, all of it, as I've revealed it to you as a holy and a righteous God. That is what I'm placing upon your shoulders, Solomon. Do this. And he says that I will reward covenant obedience. He says in verse 5, after telling him to do this, "Then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, 'You shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel.'" Now notice what he says here. Establishment depends upon obedience. Verse 5 is connected with verse 4. "Then I will do this if you do that." Now, we see these same words given to us in Psalm 132. Psalm 132, verse 12. A psalm of Asaph. A psalm of ascents. But listen to this. "If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore." And this is another answer to Solomon's prayer. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 24 through 26, in fact, beginning in 25, "Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, 'You shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me, me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father.'" And so there's an answer to his prayer. But God gives this covenant requirement. But then he goes on and he reinforces this requirement by giving a great and sober warning in verses 6 through 9. We see the warning against covenant unfaithfulness. Verse 6, he begins, "But if you or your sons at all turn from following me, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all the peoples." He identifies what covenant unfaithfulness is in verse 6. If you or your sons at all turn from following me. Covenant unfaithfulness is turning from the one true God. In any way. Notice, he says to turn at all. In any way. The word translated as turn here has the idea of returning, of turning back to your former ways. Of turning back to those things which God had then rescued them from. Back to Egypt. Returning back to the ways of the people around them. Turning away. Jesus said that you must put your face, as it were, to the plow and not look back. And so he's speaking here of obedience. You not turn from following me and do not keep all my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you. Don't turn away from that. And you're turning away from the true God, but you're turning toward false gods, he says in verse 6. But you go and you serve other gods and you worship them. That's the warning against covenant unfaithfulness. This is apostasy, turning from God. Now we know, because we have recorded for us in history, that Solomon did not do this. Solomon did not keep covenant faithfulness. Solomon was turned by his wives to other gods. We know that his sons didn't keep it. And we know that Israel did not keep it. In fact, later on in 2 Kings 17, verses 38 through 41, we read of Israel, although they gave lip service to the Lord, they still served other gods. Jeremiah 7, verse 4 speaks of this. He warns and he says, "You, O house of Israel, you say, the Lord's temple, the Lord's temple, the Lord's temple, thinking that you trust in the temple, but you're not trusting in God. You've turned from God and you're looking at the things of God. You're trusting in the temple and you're not trusting in the God of the temple." And that's a great warning even for the church and all who are in it. We ought not to trust in our membership in the church, our knowledge of God's word, or anything else but God alone. Because if we do, we're not trusting in what God has commanded us to trust in. And then he lines out in verse 7 the punishment for covenant unfaithfulness. He says, "He will cut Israel off from the land, and as to this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast it out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples." It just keeps getting worse and worse. He piles it on. So he says this is a strict punishment. In fact, apostasy will result in curses. Paul's language out of Deuteronomy 28, 45. In Deuteronomy 28 and 27, all of the curses are proclaimed that will happen to Israel. And 28, verse 45 says, "Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you." Now these are the very curses that Solomon has been praying against in chapter 8. When your people sin against you and you discipline them and they pray toward this temple, hear their prayer and forgive them. And the curses that are laid out here are a complete reversal of any blessing that God had given to Israel. Think about this. What has God given them? In Genesis chapter 15, God promises in the covenant with Abraham to give him this land. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promises to build the temple, and he promises David that his son will be on the throne. But here, the curses reverse all that. They're exiled from the land. The temple is torn down. And Solomon's throne, shortly after his life, is divided in two, and there's warfare in the kingdom. That's what God is telling Solomon will happen. And this is a serious punishment. It's this warning in the Old Testament of being cut off. You can see throughout Leviticus, throughout Deuteronomy, of being cut off from the people of God. This is speaking of being cut off from the salvation of God. This is a serious warning. And he says there'll be a byword among the nations. Deuteronomy 28:37 is almost word for word here. It says, "And you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations where the Lord will drive you." And so they have a loss, really, of national and international respect. This great and glorious nation that God has built will become a byword. Now, how do we relate to that? I want you to think about this. Those of us who live in the United States of America, a lot of us are very proud of our country. But picture this. The United States of America no longer existing, and half of it belonging to Canada and half to Mexico. And depending upon where you live, you're either a Canadian or you're a Mexican. There's no more United States. It's gone. You're not a U.S. citizen anymore. That's the type of identity that Israel would have had here as a people and as a nation, and that will be torn away from them. This warning of apostasy is not simply in the Old Testament, but also in the New. In fact, the book of Hebrews, we read from earlier, all throughout, Hebrews 2, 3, "Do not neglect so great a salvation." Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, "Do not depart from the living God." Hebrews 10, "Do not sin willfully by rejecting Christ." Hebrews 12, "Do not refuse him who speaks." And Hebrews 6 says that it is impossible to renew again to repentance the one who tramples the blood of the Son of God underfoot. Now, all of this may leave us with a heavy burden, and that's not my intention, and that's not God's intention. Why does God warn his people so severely? It's a gracious warning. Think of a sign along the highway that warns of an upcoming curve. Why does it warn? So that we'll be cautious. So that we won't fly off the road. And so God gives us a gracious warning. He gives Solomon a gracious warning here. And he says, "This is my admonition to you." And look at the consequences that he adds to this in verses 8 and 9. "And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, 'Why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house?'" All of the other nations will be astonished at what has happened to Israel. Israel, this nation which had been set on high, think of the description that we have of Solomon's reign and all of his wealth and all of his wisdom. And all the nations are flocking to him. And now here, this nation who had been set on high, this temple that had been built upon this hill, will be cast down. We think of the Tower of Babel that men wanted to build to reach God, and God comes down and curses them and scatters them. You know, there's a phrase, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. Maybe the higher they are, the farther they fall. That's what God is warning here to Israel. And the nations will be a witness against Israel. And they'll even understand why this happened. In fact, they give glory to God. They say, "God, the Lord, did this," in verse 9. "Because they forsook him, the one who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and they embraced other gods and worshipped them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity upon them." You see, the other nations recognize what Israel will fail to recognize. That God brought them out of the land of Egypt, and therefore they ought to worship him. This applies then in the New Testament church. 1 Peter 4:17, Peter writes, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." Revelation 2, verses 4 through 5, to the church in Ephesus, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do your first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Now, what the Lord Jesus is saying there is that the church that is unfaithful to the calling that it has will not stand. And so all of this to say that God is very serious in His covenant dealings. And this is what God is laying before His people through Solomon the king. And we ought not to brush past this and so quickly jump into the New Testament and the grace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ without pausing for a moment and thinking about what exactly God is saying here and how righteous and just God's judgment is against sin. Look at all of these warnings that God gives about sin. We know that Solomon did not keep this. We know that the sons of Solomon did not keep this. We know that the Jewish people did not keep this. We know they were exiled, the temple was destroyed, and the kingdom was taken down. If God requires this, and they did not keep it, what hope do we have? What hope do we have of keeping God's covenant? He's laid out the requirements for us. And so the question then becomes, how do we receive God's covenant blessings? Well, there are only two ways to do it. Either you keep all the covenant obligations yourself perfectly. Notice the use of the word all that I command you. Not externally, but internally by your heart. Or someone else keeps those obligations for you. Those are the only two options that we have. And so outside of Christ, a person must perfectly keep all the law, not only externally, but inwardly, in their heart, in order to dwell with God for all eternity. That's the question that faces every person. Can you do that? Look at God's law. Have you kept it perfectly? And can you? No, we can't. Our catechism says that. Questions 13 through 18 speak of that satisfaction that is required. That we certainly cannot keep it. That no other mere creature can keep it. Who do we need that can keep the covenant righteous obligations of God? We need one who is both true God and true man. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. But oh, if you lay hold of Christ and His righteousness, then you're a covenant keeper. Because you see, Christ has kept the covenant perfectly. Christ is what Solomon pointed to. It was given to the king, but Christ is the king who is seated now upon the throne, the king of an everlasting kingdom. So we call that the imputed righteousness of Christ. We call that our justification. That when God looks at us, He sees the righteousness of Christ and not our sin. And I want you to think about the beauty of Christ and what He has done in light of all of the obligations that God lays down in His covenant and all of the warnings that He gives. And that should drive us to Christ, and that we ought to come to Him knowing that it is only through Him that we can be considered those who keep the covenant. But also then knowing that this standard that we could never meet in our flesh has been kept and met for us in Christ, we don't throw the law away. No, we're still duty-bound to walk in obedience to Him out of thanksgiving, aren't we? For everything He's done for us. But again, we can only do this because of our union with Christ by the Spirit. It is God who is working in us, sanctifying us, and causing us to do good works. And so we have to identify ourselves as those who are in the covenant. We are in the covenant because of what Christ has done. He is our covenant Lord. We now consider ourselves covenant keepers because He has kept the covenant. And by His Holy Spirit, He's keeping us in the covenant. And so the wonderful and great news is that we see all of these things that are warning, all of these things that are given to Israel, all of these things were placed upon Christ, who became a curse for us and took the curses. And He gave us His righteousness. But don't so quickly go past the warnings and the great price that Christ paid the great debt that we owe to God that He has taken on our behalf. And praise God for it. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we do confess that by nature we fail to keep your covenants, that we are covenant breakers, and that we are liable to all of the covenant curses. And yet, our God, we come to you not of ourselves, but through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is faithful, who has kept covenant perfectly with you. And God, then we receive his blessings, your grace poured out through him, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Oh God, give us hearts that are thankful and grateful for this great gift that you've given us of salvation. And make us then heartily ready and willing from now on to live unto you. We ask and pray this all for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.